Good evening, you guys. Well, delighted to see you here. This is a very fun book. I got to tell you, Esther, it is such a perfect story that in the 1800s, secular Bible scholars arrived at the conclusion that it was made up. It was just too perfect. They really did. And we have since, you know, laid that to rest. We were never really too worried. But Esther is just a unique book in all of Scripture. For one thing, it's one of only two books in which God's name is never mentioned. You know what the other one is? We didn't. None of us did. We had to go look for it. Think a minute. What might the other one be? Song of Solomon. Yeah. Come on, Sal. Golly. And yet, even without the Lord's name in this book, his presence and his providence are on every page. It's just... it's another reason, you know, that the secular critics didn't really like it. It glorified God too much with the things that it said about him, implied about him. Well, let's see. Let's look at the general background here. The author, we don't really know, in all honesty. There was a great cavalcade, an assembly of rabbis in the old days, and they may have been responsible. The famous Jewish historian Josephus actually suggested that maybe Mordecai himself wrote this. I don't know. Some of the praises about Mordecai are so fluffed up, it's unlikely that he was the guy that actually penned that. You'd like to think, anyway. And in the last, it speaks of him in the past tense, so we think probably it's not Mordecai. We'll just have to accept the fact that the rabbis and the Christians of old times accepted that this was God's breathed speech. This was an inspired book. Probably had more trouble finally being recognized than most of the others. But finally, everybody agreed, no, doggone it, this changes lives, it glorifies God. It has all the ingredients. So they allowed it. The date of the writing is about 465 BC. This is well after the first return with Zerubbabel and senior moment. Do you guys remember? Shazar? You know who I'm talking about. Yeah. Shazam? Yeah. That guy. So this is actually following the death of Xerxes, but it's way before Ezra and Nehemiah. This actually, the action picks up, I think it's between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, about the first time. It actually covers the story that we're going to be looking at tonight, covers the dates from 483 to 473 B.C., may or may not mean anything to you, but it's always good to know. The characters, there's Xerxes, the king, who reigns from 486 to 465. He's also called Ahasuerus, his Persian name. He is the king. He's the son of Darius and Cyrus's daughter, Atossa. He actually is responsible for the second Persian invasion of Greece. I don't know if you guys are history buffs, but you remember the Battle of Marathon. That's what we run the big race now because of that. The Persians came across the first time. They were utterly wiped out by a tiny force of Greeks. And the runner was carrying the good news 24 miles to Athens. And he stumbled into the agora and said, "We won!" and caved over and died. And ever since then, we've run a marathon to celebrate. Well, that was Darius. That was Xerxes' dad. So Xerxes is associated with the battles of Thermopylae, in which the 300 Spartans under Leonidas held the Persian army in that narrow pass. And they held them for a day and a half, and wouldn't let them through. They were all wiped out, of course, but it gave the Greeks enough time to escape and get their people to safety. Salamis followed right after that. That was the great naval battle when he tried to catch up with the retreating Greeks, Xerxes, and his entire navy was destroyed by the tiny little Greek, you know, the ramming vessels, and they had all this stuff. They were good at that. The Greeks were really good fighters. So we'll talk more about that, but Xerxes sort of ushers in a very interesting period of history here as a result. Okay, we also have Mordecai. He's a Jewish elder in Babylon. He's also a court official to Xerxes. He's a descendant of Saul. He's actually fourth generation exilee. His great-grandpa was brought by the Babylonians into Persia. So he's been there a while. He's also the cousin and the guardian of Esther. Now, Esther herself is a Jewish maiden. She's been orphaned somehow. We don't know exactly why. We just know that her folks, which would be Mordecai's uncle, actually they died somewhere. And so Mordecai, as the next of kin, remember the kinsman redeemer, he goes ahead and he adopts her as his daughter. She's young enough. Her Jewish name's actually Hadassah, her Hebrew name. She becomes queen, probably one of several queens. And then last but not least, we have Haman. Good, good, good man. You're allowed, actually, the rabbis encourage, even in the synagogue, that when you hear Haman's name, they do. It's hysterical. Okay, this is cool. He's a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. Remember the guy that Saul spared? He was supposed to kill Agag after the victory, and he didn't. He got in big trouble for that. Well, this is actually, so we have a descendant of Saul against a descendant of Agag. So that's very interesting. He's the perfect prototype of the enemy of the Jews. Do you guys know who Guy Fawkes is? In England, Guy Fawkes in the 1800s tried to blow up Parliament. Every August, I think it's August, it's like their 4th of July, they burn Guy Fawkes in effigy outside Parliament. The children will actually go around the neighborhood and knock on doors. Now, penny for the guy, penny for the guy. So they can buy clothes to dress up the dummy in and set fire to. And that's well, for you and me, think Benedict Arnold. You know, even though, you know what? We would have lost the revolution without Benedict Arnold. He was a great soldier, but he just got sick and tired of Congress. It's hard to condemn him for that. But anyway, it's as Benedict Arnold is for us, as Guy Fawkes is for the British people, so is Haman for the Jews. He embodies everything. He's the boogeyman, the bad guy, everything bad. He is Haman. Now, the purpose of the book of Esther is to record the Jews' escape from total destruction in Babylon, in Persia, and to record the institution of the festival of Purim. This is unlike any other festival or holiday the Jews have. Purim is a party, pure and simple. Its purpose is to celebrate, to be joyful. The rabbis, it's the only time they actually encourage you to drink so much wine that by the end of the party, you can't tell the difference between somebody saying, "Cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai." If you can tell the difference between those two statements, you haven't had enough to drink. So I just want you to know. They eat cookies called hamafashin, which means Haman's ear. Oh, it's great, you know. So the theme of Esther, as we look at this, is really about God's provision, his faithfulness under all circumstances to save and redeem his people. And the closer you get into this story and the more of the details you read, you realize how close Israel was almost destroyed. The Jewish people were almost annihilated. I mean, literally exterminated as a people. And that's not the last time that came close to happening. The historical setting, we've talked before, you remember the ABC that I gave you last time, the Assyrians for A, exile Israel's 10 tribes in 722, Babylon for the B, deports Judah in three waves in 605, 597, and 586, they burn Jerusalem, and then for C, Persia allows the redo. Persia sends everybody home. Cyrus actually... he comes to power, and he honors several people, not just the Jews, but the Jews, he declares, I'm going to send you home, we're going to rebuild the temple, and he sends the guys off, and they do it. I don't know if you're aware of it, there's actually, archaeologically, there is what's called Cyrus's cylinder. It's about yay big, it's like a pot with cuneiform stamped into it. It records this declaration. It actually... is his decree that the Jews are going home, I'm paying for the temple, nobody bother them. And that was discovered about 120 years ago. Very interesting. Now, just because I am a history teacher, I have to do this to you guys. The historical context of this time, we are entering the intertestamental period. That's where the Old Testament is closed and becomes quiet for 4.5 centuries. And we have not yet reached the Gospels of Christ. So that's about 460 years. That is what we are entering with this book. When this book ends, that's the last we hear about it. Nehemiah and Malachi are the last words spoken. What happens here, if you were in my history class, church history class, the only thing I'd really want you to remember about this is in these 4.5 centuries... there is a huge power shift. The power that was in the east shifts to the west. And the old powers, Persia and India and the Hittites and the Assyrians, give way to the Greeks and the Romans and the Europeans. You guys, please understand how huge that is. This is the period of time where that is happening. And Xerxes is the guy that actually is the beginning of that shift. And if you know that about, you know, it's like when the curtain closes, Persia and the East are still in charge. When the curtain opens again with the incarnation of Jesus, who's in charge? The Romans. 180 degrees swap there in those 4.5 centuries. And the Bible's silent. I don't know why really, but it is. So that power shift and the Persian Empire itself, As we enter into this story, Xerxes has been defeated at Salamis, and he returns to his winter capital, Susa, where he oversees a very wide and diverse population, including hundreds of thousands of exiled Jews. So we get to the narrative outline here, if you've got your things. And I just want to read the opening chapter. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. That's a party. Now, this is a young king who has just come to power. He's only been in there 3 years, so that's just long enough to kind of learn your way around the palace and get to know who the important guards are and the important ministers, you know, kick out some of the old guard and get your people in the positions of power. So he's kind of stabilized. His power's kind of stable. He's ready to get something done. Now, his dad, Darius, just got ripped up one side and down the other by the Greeks. So what would be on his agenda now? Revenge. And that's exactly what he does. This party is a big pep rally. He says, okay, I've been here 3 years. I've taken stock, inventory of the chariots. I've made some alliances with my allies here and there. Okay, everybody come by. I want you to witness the glory of my kingdom and my power, because we're going to go out and kick some booty and I want you to be on board. And they were. The reason it's so long, it's not that everybody was partying for 180 days. I mean, that would have paralyzed the economy. But people are coming from India. They're coming from Africa. I mean, it takes for 127 provinces. He's going to entertain his governors and their suites. So basically, it's just barely a governor and all his staff each day in order to keep up with the pace. And if, you know, there's no governor in town that particular day, they just party for the heck of it, and it's everybody likes it. It's good. So let's pick it up again. When these days were completed, and the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. It's like they open up the palace, and the common people, you and I, get to go into the White House and sleep in the Lincoln bedroom and have parties in the Oval Office. It's very cool. It's very exciting. And plus, it's catered. The bar is open. It's free. It's just, I mean, this is the sort of thing you tell your grandchildren about. It sounds like it'd be great fun. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold, silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, on and on and on. Now, here's what happens. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Okay, a couple things. One, we know that the only queen that we know for sure about, I think, is, what is her name? It's like Vashti, but we're not sure it's the same one. That's why we think there are several queens here. But Vashti, obviously, is third year into his reign. She is the current Playboy Maid of the Year or something or whatever. She's the prettiest. She's the loveliest. She's his queen. She's anointed. Everybody kowtows to her. And the command of a violent, spoiled, adolescent Eastern king is not something you want to take lightly. And yet she refuses to come. She knows what that means. Why do you think she would not come? Well, the Talmud, the ancient commentary of the old rabbis, they say it was because he commanded her to appear only in her crown. And you know what? Then it starts to actually make some sense. Because just to be shown to the drunken princes, that's not so bad. You know, it's better than having my head chopped off. But to be paraded in the nude with only the crown, you begin to feel a little bit for Vashti and get the idea, okay, you know, that actually makes some sense, rather than be ridiculed like that. Rather than read on, what I'll do is just kind of summarize. Xerxes' reaction, of course, is anger. He's not happy. And in his inebriated state, this is why Proverbs tells princes to be very careful with what they drink. He says, okay, that's it. She's done. She's out of there. Some commentators actually suggest that she was executed. There doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence for that. What we do know for sure is that was her last night in the palace. She was 86 in no uncertain terms, probably sent to exile in some convent somewhere 100 miles away. Who knows? Xerxes' counselors suggest a Miss Persia contest. And they say, you know, you want a new queen, you know, because you got to get rid of Vashti, otherwise all of the Persian wives will start dissing their husbands. So you guys can read through that. It's, you know, it makes sense. He's got to protect the macho image. But they also tell him, you know, you need to replace the queen. The best way to do that, look, you're about to head off to Greece, you know, for a big camping trip and jamboree. Give us a few years, and when you get back, we'll have a whole selection of the most beautiful women in the world for you to choose from. And he says, that sounds good to me. Okay, and he marches off with the boys, And that's a whole other story. I'd love to get into that. But basically, he comes home with his tail between his legs, whipped pretty good. So by the time he gets back, it's interesting. The Greek historian Herodotus actually says he sought comfort in his harems. And so there is actually some historical corroboration of the fact that this may have taken place. It's just interesting. You know, as long as we're on extra-biblical, I mean, outside of the Bible sources corroborating the historical reality of these things, there was also discovered in Babylon in the last century a cuneiform tablet that lists Mordecai as a high official in Xerxes' court. I just love for you guys to hear that, wow, there's a ton of real archaeological evidence against those people that say, oh, we made this up, it's all myths. No. As a matter of fact, in recent centuries, archaeologists are getting a clue. They're starting to use this as a treasure map. And, oh gosh, the Bible says there should be a Hittite kingdom here. Whoa! And sure enough, it's very cool. It's a very cool time in archaeology right now. So Xerxes comes back. Long story short, the girls have been prepared, but Esther captures his heart and his eye. And he makes her his queen and has a great big feast, lavish ceremony. So she's now queen. And all this time, poor Mordecai, when they came looking for Miss Persia candidates, he's got to hand her over. But he's a court official as well. He's some kind of official. And so he hangs out at the gates of the palace, and he's kind of listening all the time for what's going on with the girls in there. And so he's sitting in the gates, and he hears that Esther has been chosen queen, and oh, that's great. And while he's listening to all of this, he happens also to overhear two of the guards plotting to kill the king. He says, well, that's probably not a good thing. They'll probably take the queen with him. And so he gets a message to Esther, and he says, you need to notify the king about this plot. And so the queen does. And the two guys are killed. And that is almost the end of the story. You know, the interesting thing later, 15 years later, Xerxes is assassinated in his bedroom. Same kind of plot. That's how these guys died. These guys did not collect a lot of Social Security. It's just they don't live much past a certain age. So now we get into if the first two chapters of Esther is about her elevation to power, the next five chapters are about her role as the deliverer of her people. Well, we get into chapter 3, and we see the story. Xerxes has appointed Haman as his prime minister and given him great power. And so Haman is, you know, he's grandstanding through town, and everybody has to bow to him. He's made the decree, everybody has to bow, except this crusty old Jewish guy in the gates of the city, Mordecai. Mordecai just ignores him. Oh, that really chaps his hide. And the thing of it is, he doesn't even notice at first. He's so busy preening, you know, but some of the guys in the gates, they see it. Mordecai, get up. Dude, get up. And he says, you know, I can't. I'm a Jew. What we think, because we ask the question, why not just get up and salute? What's the big deal? You remember the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3? We're not sure that this involved worship, but it may have. And I don't think it was required by the king as such. But somehow, Mordecai being a Jew and observing faithfully the fact that he was a Jew, he felt compelled not to honor this and bow before Mordecai. So Mordecai really gets mad, and he hatches a plot. What he does, instead of going after Mordecai and with an assassin or ruining him or confiscating his house or something, which would not have been difficult for a prime minister in Persia to do. You pretty much, you know, you had the king's signet ring, do whatever you want. Haman is much slyer. What he does is he has his astrologer begin to cast lots. They called them Pur, P-U-R. It's where we get the name Purim. So Haman's looking for an auspicious day to eradicate not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. well, if Mordecai does this, he's a pretty important guy. I mean, you know, they'll probably all do this. I hate those guys. Let's get rid of them. So this becomes a real anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic thing. This is not just about keeping law and order. So he very carefully waits till he gets the auspicious day, and he goes before the king. And he kind of says, you know, Your Majesty, you know, I'm doing all this stuff for you, and I'm kind of keeping an eye on the palace and, you know, the empire, that stuff. There's this one particular people that's really a pain. You know, they make up their own rules. They don't bow. You know, I'm thinking they could be trouble. You know, I could actually put, you know, 10, 20,000 gold talents in the royal treasury if you'd like to finance me getting rid of these guys. And Xerxes, not being the good ruler, he says, sure, that sounds like a great idea. Go for it. And here's my ring, you know, pass the proclamation, translate it into all the languages of my empire, and send your messengers off. Well, he does it. And off it goes. Now, you guys know about the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? Any edict, any command that is recorded in the law of the Medes and the Persians is written in stone, not just literally. It cannot be changed. The king himself cannot change it. We joke, you know, around here sometimes on staff, you know, we'll finally reach a decision and Rick will say, let it be written in the law of the Medes and Persians. And we all know, okay, well, that's policy now. Nobody messes with that. But understand that later, even when Xerxes discovers he's been hoodwinked, he can't change that. There's only one way out, and that's through the pipeline with the law of the Medes and the Persians. So you have Mordecai, when he hears about this, he's devastated. He really didn't know what to do. It was in good conscience. He didn't bow. But the fact is, he's very aware of what's going to happen now. This edict not only entails the destruction of the Jews in Susa, but all of Persia. More than that, it entails the destruction of all the Jews everywhere, even the ones that have returned back to Palestine. It's all the Persian Empire. That means this is the Jewish people being ready to be exterminated. And honestly, if this had happened, they probably would have been. The ones that were kicked out of the 10 tribes by the Assyrians, you know what they did? They intermarried. You know, they stopped speaking Hebrew. Look how hard it was for God to get everybody to kind of hold on to their ways. Those people got absorbed. They're, you know, 10 generations down the road, they aren't Jews anymore. Nobody in their family is Jewish. So these guys are, though. Well, Esther's response, I do want to read to you, as Mordecai sends a message to her saying, hey, you got to help us. You got to say something. So I'm going to go to chapter 4, and starting in verse 9, Hathach went and he told Esther what Mordecai had said. Basically just said, you need to go to the king. You need to get this stopped. We're going to die. And Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say in return, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so he may live. But as for me, I haven't been called to come into the king these last 30 days. She doesn't know if that means she's out of favor. Maybe he's just tired of her. Maybe he's got a headache. Maybe it's March Madness or hoop season. I don't know. But he has not expressed an interest in seeing her in over a month. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai responded, telling them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Well, that strongly implies the presence of someone other than Mordecai and Esther. He's definitely talking about the Lord here. But you and your father's house will perish. It says, God doesn't need you particularly to do this, but if you don't, someone else will, and you will be taken away. This is really a prophetic statement. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for just such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Well, you guys know the story. Esther goes to the king. Gosh, that's a great scene. Did you guys ever see the movie The Night with the King? I saw it like years ago, and I thought I remembered it was pretty cool. But the more I got into this, I was going to watch it before I taught this. And I said, no, what if it's wrong? I'll just get mad and frustrated. I'll just wait. I'll see it afterwards. But it's a great scene where she finally goes and, you know, opens the two big, huge doors. And the echoes ring through the throne room, and the king looks up, and there's Esther standing there. And the king smiles and puts forth the royal scepter. And she's able to touch it and live. And actually, her timing must have been really good. He wants to know, "Esther, queen, what would you have me do? What would you like? Anything up to half my kingdom. Here's my gold card. What would you like?" Now, she could have blurted everything out right here. But she knows her husband. She knows he's an immature, wimpwuss. I could get in trouble, so I'm just going to be really careful and say, he's not the most relationally developed guy going. And the fact is, she knows that he's very precipitous, he's got a temper, and she does not want to make this her only shot. So she's really careful. She says, "You know what I'd really like is to invite you to a feast, king, and maybe Haman with you. And you and the prime minister." And he says, "Oh, we'll do that." And Haman says, "Oh, yeah, oh, well, we love that." And so off they go. They go to Esther's. She's got a palace of her own. They go to her palace and they banquet. And he asks her there, "What would you like? Up to half my kingdom, whatever pleases you. You know, king, I would really like you to come to even more fancy banquet that I'd like to hold in your honor. And please bring Prime Minister Haman." Well, by now, Haman is just preening. You know, he's thinking, "Yeah, I'm bad. I'm really bad. Yeah, the queen invites me to lunch. Yeah, me and the king, we were hanging out." And so he really gets this, he really gets feeling a little swollen in his self-image. And he decides, you know, this is the perfect time. I've got so much power and influence. I'm going to really get rid of that Mordecai guy. You know, I've got the edict now. The Jews are going to be destroyed. I can afford to focus on my one enemy. And his wife says, "Well, you know what you could do with all your money and power? You could build like a 50-foot gallows in the front yard next to the lawn gnome. It would kind of make a nice little statement." And he says, "That's a great idea. I'm going to do it, honey." So he builds this 50-foot gallows. And then he goes to the banquet. And again, the king says, "You know, Queen Esther, what can I do?" He says, "Well, my heart is troubled, king, because you have condemned me and my people to death. There is someone that seeks to destroy us." And the king just, now he really gets upset. You can see the wisdom in her having built the drama here, built the tension. And the king is just more and more pleased with her. So by the time they have that final banquet, he really is literally ready to do anything. And the fact that someone is threatening her has really cranked his hide. And basically, she points at that time, "It's this wicked Haman." Well, it's not a good day for Haman. You know, and he didn't even know she was Jewish when he did the edict and talked the king into it. And the king is just outraged. He's so angry, he can't speak. He just tromps off into the garden. Well, Haman isn't thinking clearly. He's probably drooling with fear, pawing at the queen to, "Please, please get the king to pardon us," you know. When the king walks back in, what does he find? Haman is pawing his wife and drooling. Well, if Haman ever had a chance, it's gone. It's gone. Haman does not have a chance at this point. And he is... I skipped a whole great part. I have to go back. Forgive me. There's so many cool parts of this. He's built the gallows, and he goes to the king to report and to get Mordecai set up. And the night before, the king couldn't sleep. And, you know, they didn't have all of our little medicines. And so he calls in his court clerk, and he says, "Why don't you read me some of the court records?" And there's no better way to fall asleep. And so now here's where, again, Providence pokes its head in. There's years of court records. I mean, there are commercial treaties, you know, with India and stuff that he could read. But where does the clerk start in? He starts in, "And on this day, one of your officials, Mordecai, let you know about the assassination plot, and you had the two guys killed." Then the next day, wait, what was that? Mordecai? What did we do for him? How did we reward him? "Yeah, never did, Your Highness. And he goes on, but the king remembers, and the next day, that's what he's thinking about. So when Haman comes in with the gallows idea, the king doesn't even let him speak. He says, "You know, Haman, as my prime minister, my greatest counselor, I need your wisdom. What would you do for the man who I seek most to honor?" Haman thinks, "Moi?" Well, and of course, he says, okay, he should ride the king's horse, the horse that the king has rode. He should wear the robe that the king has worn. You know, the crown should be there. He should be led through the streets of the people by the highest officials, and people should proclaim, "This is how the king honors the one who has pleased him." And the king says, "Fine, I'd like you to do that for Mordecai." This really is insult to injury. Of course, he has to do it. There's no choice. So Haman dresses up Mordecai, gives him all the riches, leads him through the town. Oh, man, is he feeling bad. Finally, twilight, he puts the horse away, shakes Mordecai's hand, and goes back to his house, and his wife just is shaking her head. She says, "You're toast. You know, things are changing. Mordecai's coming up. The Jews are going to come up with him. And if you're against them, you're going down." This is when he goes to the banquet. And so he's really quiet. He's thinking, "Oh, how can I get out of this? What's going on?" "It's Haman. He's the one who wants to destroy us." So he's crabbing. I mean, he is really trying to go sideways. The king leaves, comes back. Haman is pawing his wife. This is why it's great. In the East, one of the things they did, they're kind of embarrassed with too much show of emotion. So the servants cover Haman's face with a cloth. I mean, dead man walking. I'm serious. That's really what's going on. It's just this little quivering body in the corner there. And that's when one of the eunuchs comes up and whispers in the king's ear, "Oh, that was good, Your Majesty. You know, we had that 50-foot gallows built in his front yard to hang the guy that saved your life, but I'm sure that you'll find something good to do with that." And the king says, "You know, that's fitting. Hang him on his gallows." And they do. And Haman is no more. But they still have the problem of the edict, you guys. By now, we're getting up to chapter 8. And remember what we said about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, after Haman is dead, Mordecai is actually empowered. He gets the signet ring. He gets all the power. He's given Haman's house. But the king can't change his edict. What he can do in response to Esther's plea, he can issue a new edict. And he does that. And he puts it in all the languages, and he sends out all his messengers to India, to Ethiopia. He says, on this date, and it is, I believe, March 8th, in their calendar. On this date, when the enemies of the Jews come to them at their houses and try to kill them, the Jews are empowered to defend themselves and take whatever they wish of the property of those who try to hurt them. So basically, the Jews gear up, and you know the Israelis, they're good at this. They gear up, and they're ready. And on that day, right? Well, the edict is celebrated. The entire city of Susa is relieved. Nobody wanted to see this. Not just the Jews, the people didn't want to see this. They know Haman was a scumbag. So the whole city was celebrating. And when the day comes, the tables are turned. The Jews are ready for him. I don't know exactly what weapons they had other than spears and knives, but there were enough of them and they were motivated. They slew, basically throughout the kingdom, 75,000 Persian Nazis, I guess you could call them. But here's an interesting thing. They did not touch any of their property. And it was as if to say, we're just trying to defend ourselves. Greed is not a part of this. We're not interested in their stuff. We just don't want to be killed. Thank you very much. And it works out so well that Esther asks if they can extend it for another day, and more of the Nazis are killed. And basically, Mordecai, it's so successful, he establishes, writes into law, the festival of Purim. I mean, literally. He says, Haman cast lots for our destruction. Therefore, we're just going to use the name of the lots. We'll call it the festival of Purim. And it's a party. And you're commanded to party on this day every year. And they do. To this day, they do. Really, chapter 10, the three verses, it's just a eulogy to Mordecai. You ask, why don't we have a eulogy there for Esther? Well, she got the name of the book. You know, Ruth is the only other lady that got that. Basically, it was just to authenticate in history the fact that the Jews really were a value to Xerxes and his kingdom. The observations I'd have about this, guys, one is God's role in this book. And I know his name is not recorded. And I told you it's the only book that was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're not exactly sure why that is. Although without God's name, it was not considered a sacred document. So maybe they just weren't as careful with it. Any of the other books where God's name is actually written, they can't throw it away. Even if it's 800 years old, they have to put it in a holy garbage can in the back of the synagogue called a geniza. And when they discover a geniza in an ancient synagogue, it's actually a treasure trove of ancient manuscripts. Well, God's providence, whether his name is there or not, the providence is abundantly evident. Mordecai's prophecy in chapter 4, when he talks about that, he talks about, you know, it sounds to me, one, deliverance is coming. He doesn't say who's going to do it, but there's no doubt. And he tells Esther, really, this is probably why you're here, daughter. And you need to deal with the reality of that. And she does. She makes the faithful choice, as terrifying as that is. Even Haman's casting of the lots gives Mordecai and Esther enough time to respond to this edict. The discoveries by Xerxes, you know, his clerk reading him about Mordecai's foiling of the assassination attempt and other things. So his coming back and seeing Haman pawing at his wife. All of these things are really directed on a very small level. And Esther's deliverance, the fact that the king responds favorably. One of the things that I have found in my life, you guys, is that God does not that often operate on the level of the fireworks and the moving of the mountains. He does that, and it's wonderful to see. But very often, most often, he works in the little mundane pedestrian details of our life. Gosh, I just got finished doing a thing where I was helping take a sick friend down to Arizona, to Phoenix, to get some cancer treatments. And, you know, I'm really careful with that sort of thing. And I call ahead and I make reservations and I dot the I's and I cross the T's. But this was such a, this thing, gosh, it was not well organized, regardless. There were just so many events. And our little house of cards regularly tumbled down. And God would supernaturally bring just the right person, just when we needed him. And, you know, and we can't get to the store on time. The oxygen guy, where is he? He pulls up within 60 seconds of us not being there. So he refills the oxygen. Get the regional rental center for the RV so I can get Diana on there so I can sleep at some point. And we get there after 700 miles. We get there 8 minutes to closing. It's just, you know, over the doctor ends up being an old family friend from the Indian reservation. You know, just, you know, when you're in a situation or an environment that you are under the illusion you're controlling, well, and I do too. We don't see God's hand. But when you're just fluttering in the breeze and the loose ends are flapping all over the place and you haven't got a leg to stand on, it's much easier to see God come to your rescue again and again and again and again. Literally moving people, time, space, material to smooth your way, to help you avoid disaster, to allow you to accomplish His will in your life. You know, if you haven't taken a mission trip in a while, I would really recommend it. It's really good to be reminded how complete His providence is. You know, the other thing I'd really just want to touch on quickly here is the nature of anti-Semitism, because it's again on the rise in our world. You guys have heard of the Holocaust deniers, people that say that never happened. You know, the Jews were never killed in Germany. You know, I want you to know that this is not a recent phenomena. It's endemic in human history. In the archaic age, the Egyptians, look at Pharaoh, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Edomites. Now, they fought each other, but they would turn around and be nice to each other. They'd have treaties. They hated the Jews. In the classical age, the Persians, right here, not all Persians, not even officially the empire. It's very interesting that Esther's stepson, Artaxerxes, was so sympathetic to Ezra and Nehemiah. But there are people like Haman all over the place. That's why Mordecai counseled her, you know, when you go up there to the king's palace, you better not tell him you're a Jewess. You know, keep that under wraps. So when she finally does reveal it, it has a dramatic effect and it serves an important purpose. In the medieval age, you got the Byzantine Empire, you got Islam, of course, even, you know, the Europeans, poor and rich alike. The rich hated the Jews because they were indebted to the Jews, because the Jews ended up being the bankers. The poor hated them because they were illiterate, couldn't read the Bible, and so for 1,000 years just viewed the Jews as Christ killers. And every spring when they had the Passion Play to celebrate Easter, they'd run down to the Jewish part of the neck of the woods and they'd get the village and burn the houses and hang a few people. I mean, it was like Mississippi in 1927. It was just bad. It's just bad. Even Christians. In the Reformation age, it's very interesting to note that persecution of the Jews by Christians largely stopped. Any guesses why? The Bible showed up in languages we could read it. So we got to read Romans chapter 11 and John chapter 4. And we realized, oh my gosh, they're still His people. He's not happy when we do this. And so Christians ever since then have actually become the allies of Jews. In the modern age, of course, you got the Nazis, the communists, Muslims. You know, Stalin, a couple years after World War II, planned to kill the 3 million Jews in Russia. And he actually unveiled a plan to his cabinet. This is about 1948. And he told them, this is what we're going to do. And we're going to issue the edict. And the people are going to riot. And they're going to kill the Jews so we can be rid of them. The next day, he had a stroke and died. It was March 9th, 1953, Purim. It's just a coincidence. I wouldn't worry about it. Nah. You know, guys, even the rebirth of Israel as a nation was a miracle. I mean, look at the United Nations now. Anybody taking bets on could Israel become a nation today? The only thing that allowed Israel to be a nation and be approved by the United Nations is how horrified we were at what had happened. That's the only time in history I can think of. I've been studying history and the Bible for most of my adult life. I can't see another time when they could possibly have won the approval of the majority of cultures and countries in this world to be a nation again. And yet there they are. Well, I want to say a couple things about anti-Semitism. One, it is evil. It is rebellion against God. It is the signature of the Antichrist. I'm not saying you have to love Jews. My best friend in high school was a Jew. They are arrogant people. They will drive you crazy. You will want to beat them to death with a stick of firewood every 2 minutes. But here's the thing. That's, you know, it's like among the body of Christ. You don't have to love them, or you don't have to like them. In God's way, you do have to love them. But the thing of it is, they are God's people. His calling and gifts are not revocable. He doesn't go back on His word. Anti-Semitism is about God's people. Very interestingly, please be aware of the distinction. It's not about national Israel. It's not about the country of Israel. There are a lot of lost souls going to hell in Israel. What God speaks of is his remnant by grace. I mean, it is always, even the ancient, you know, Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. The Jews who are really part of God's family and are really his people, just like us, they're saved by grace. They are there because they have faith in God. The whole idea of the laws, that was just to teach them the lesson. You guys, nobody can make it. Nobody can be good enough to get into heaven. The only way you can do it is if you let me give you this gift through faith. The Jews are chosen by God. On the outline there, I've got some great verses for you to read through. We as Gentiles are grafted in by faith in Christ, Romans 11. And all God's people are chosen by grace, Romans 11, 5. Just read Romans 11. Honestly, it's an education. Some lessons quickly that I want to send you out of here in our remaining 2.5 minutes. I want you to know that, like Esther, faith that is tested will reveal its foundation. Trials and hardships, pain and suffering tend to wash away the religious foo-foo that often attends our faith. Christians are guilty of this as well as anybody else. A faith that is centered on Jesus Christ is going to survive testing. Faith that is not centered on Jesus Christ is just going to fall flat in the dirt about halfway through the first lap. You've seen it happen, and so have I. It just doesn't work. It's just not durable enough. It really is the house built on sand. You know, Esther did the same thing. Now, just like Jesus did, she looked for an escape hatch. She did not want to do this. And just like Jesus in Gethsemane, she said, well, I hate this, but this is what, there is no good escape hatch. This is what God wants me to do. Okay. If I perish, I perish. That's exactly what Jesus did. He said, well, Lord, if this is the cup, okay, I trust you. Please understand when your faith is tested, and we'll be looking at that hard next week when we talk about Job, you're not being punished. It's about testing your faith. It's about making you stronger. It's about qualifying you and equipping you to do God's work for the next 100 gazillion millennia and beyond. You and I have got real work to do as people who believe in Christ, and this is the kindergarten right here. Well, faith that is tested reveals its foundation. Trials will require you to let go your reliance upon anything other than God's provision. And God's provision, this is a good one, if you can get it into your brain, is not limited by our human scale. We have a tendency, and I'm as bad as anybody, if we can't see it, we don't appreciate it. We have trouble investing in it. If it's too small and mundane, like the little details I talked about, oh gosh, it's 520 engine oil instead of 530. That's him. That's him doing that. He works in those tiny details. He also does move mountains. He does birth planets and supernovas. He does herd black holes in his off time. He does from the tiniest to the biggest. When I say his providence is not limited by human scale, I just want you to know that it's in operation always. It does not really depend on your ignorance or awareness. God he's touching everything. He's recreating every instant, everything in the universe specifically, so it will guide you, protect you, and provide for you in order that his will in your life will be accomplished. I don't get that. You guys don't get that. Yeah, you're looking at me and I'm feeling the same way. How does that fit into our tiny little brains? We don't get that. We say, you know, Romans 8:28, well, you know, God causes all things to work for good, those who love him call according to his purpose. That's cool. I'm really glad we know that verse. But if you really get this in your guts, if you really understand this, you would probably march out this door fearless, go buy a ticket to Iran, and start witnessing in the downtown streets of Tehran. You'd probably be martyred very quickly. But I just to understand that God really is operating on this scale, you guys, from the microscopic to the cosmic. Every instant, there isn't anything he doesn't have his hand on. Boy, that would really change your outlook if you could keep that in your awareness. I mean, that really is our struggle. Well, his providence is not limited by human scale, and thank God his faithfulness is not compromised by our failures. This is already done. You know, Esther was a little bit vengeful, and she was kind of a scaredy cat. And, you know, Mordecai maybe was even a little prideful, not bowing. I mean, you know, these are not perfect people, and neither are we. God's people have never been perfect. That's an understatement. They have really almost been an embarrassment to our Lord, and yet his faithfulness just proceeds apace, unblemished, totally pure. He is there every time, every measure he provides for. I just want you guys to know that our belief in his Son, our job is just to recognize who he is. That's all we have to do. He does the rest. And by our choice to believe in him, his love, his new life comes flooding into us. It's like that belief in it opens up a door in our hearts through which a tidal wave of goodness comes, unbelievable goodness, wholeness, peace, love, joy, pleasure for all eternity comes through that open heart because you chose to believe. It will separate the entire human race into two families for the rest of eternity. And we need to know that. And the fact is, you can fall on your face every hour of every day of your life, and as long as you believe and know who Jesus is, you're good to go. It will not be compromised by our failures. Heavenly Father, these are lessons really, honestly, too wonderful for us to know or grasp. We talk about them, Lord. We speak the words, and we try to wrap our puny little minds around it. Lord, please, please, by your power and your mercy and your love, grant that we would have a better understanding of your provision, your faithfulness to protect, your authority, and your willingness to do these things. Please let us wake up tomorrow morning and sense, Lord, how huge your lordship really is in our lives and how great your provision extends before us. Guide us, Father, teach us, lift us up and empower us, and grant that our labors in your name would bear fruit to your pleasure, glory to your kingdom, and would draw us closer to you in your Son's name. Amen. God bless, guys.